Well, as everyone knows, we are in a lengthy period of shutdown because of virus and bacteria invasion. And we are doing this for protective measures. We have to do social distancing. We need to wear masks. We have to wash our hands because we want to protect ourselves, obviously, from one particular virus, but there also may be other things that are out there that could invade our physical bodies and create damage. But do we take the same kind of care and caution when there are infections of false teachings that come into the church? Maybe there is a carelessness and there isn't as much of a guarding so that wrong ideas and false doctrine don't enter into and cause damage to the spiritual health and welfare of those that are in congregations throughout the world. And there's lots of these kind of viruses that are out there, some that are more noticeable than others. So as we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, we have been noting what a healthy church looks like. Not everything, but what Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the town of Ephesus, that's modern day Turkey, and telling him how to have healthy church life. We've seen he needs to guard the gospel. That's chapter 1. We've seen that the healthy churches will pray, especially for the conversion to the truth of those in positions of power. We also seen in chapter 3 that there is godly leadership that's being developed. Healthy churches do that. Chapter 4 now picks up, and throughout this whole chapter, Paul is concerned that we are discerning truth from error. He finishes off chapter 3 by noting statements of truth about the life of Christ, and he says that the church is the pillar and the buttress or the support of the truth. We are a place which should be teaching this, defending it, what the gospel is and what it's not, how a Christian should live and how they shouldn't live, how good spiritual health goes about and how we can grow ourselves. But if there is errors that come into the church, then leaders need to know that and so they can protect the flock. Now, there's different ways of which Satan will try to attack the church. There's different strategies that he has to destroy what Christ is and has been putting together. One of the ways is to persecute it, squelch it, destroy it physically, get rid of Christians, get rid of Christianity. And this has been going on for 2,000 years and has not let up since. In fact, it's been estimated, accurately so, that more people are now being martyred for their faith in Christ than ever in history. Some of this gets reported. Most of it probably does not get reported. But there is an attempt by the enemy to stamp out Christianity. If he can't do that, another strategy Satan has is to divide the church. And this happens too often in countries that aren't receiving persecution. People fight with each other, selfishness, all kinds of things. They split, they leave churches, they start a different one, which they don't need to start because it's been started out of needless arguments and divisions. Maybe you've experienced a really nasty church argument and split, and it's turned you off. It can. Satan knows how to ruin a church. A third way in which we're going to look at today is to try to poison it, is to, where there may not be division and it may not be persecution, the gospel message gets slowly, imperceptibly perverted, convoluted. False ideas come in. Bad teaching through false teachers creep in. And so we need to know, how is it that a church can stay healthy and not succumb to maybe subtle false doctrines, which, like the COVID virus, no one can see it. Sometimes a person who has it doesn't even show symptoms, but it may be there. And so we need to have not just church leaders, but whole congregations be healthy so that they can do protective measures and to become strong if they can discern what is true and what is not. That's the mark of a mature church. Not just that a few people know it, but that everyone grows in discernment, not getting paranoid, but at the same time not becoming gullible to believe everything just because they read it in a Christian book, so-called, published by a Christian publisher, or they hear someone who's in a pulpit somewhere saying it on the internet or wherever. So let's look at a couple things this morning. Paul has already warned this church in Acts chapter 20. When he left Ephesus in charge of the elders, he says in verses at the end of chapter 20, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's 28 through 30 of chapter 20 of Acts. So Paul says, this is what I'm concerned is going to happen. And you know what? It's what happened. So now he's writing to Timothy some time after this, saying, you have false teachers that have come in and you need to confront this. He's done that in chapter 1, and now he wants to alert the congregation in chapter 4. How do churches stay healthy? Well, they're alert to various attacks on the gospel message. Let's look at the first five verses that we have here in chapter 4. Paul is saying three things I want you to know in the first five verses. First of all, there will be demonic deception. He says in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Catch that, devoting themselves. They are hardline convinced that what is a lie, they believe is true, and they're promoting that. And he alerts them, he says, in later times. So here's where the source of false teaching comes. It comes from the enemy himself. Now, what do we know about Satan? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says this about the religious leaders. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is incapable of speaking truth. That's what Jesus says. We can't trust anything that's going to come out of him. He's going to pervert whatever he can to try to channel worship and devotion and power to himself. And then he is going to perpetrate his lies through other people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he does this through deception. Such men, Paul says in verses 13 through 15, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You see, this is how Satan, he doesn't show up as a scary figure that's red suit and horns and a pitchfork. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. He comes in to look like he is great and convincing and as someone who can be trusted and believed. In fact, we find a number of other scriptures, and I'm just going to give you the references for them, that indicate that we can be outwitted by Satan. 2 Corinthians 2:11. He has actual schemes and strategies. Ephesians 6:11. Paul warns the and marvels over the Galatians by saying, who's bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has deceived you? That you have abandoned the gospel and now have a complete different idea of how a person gets into heaven. It's very easy. We are a lot more susceptible than we think to falling into error. We are very prone as sheep to be attacked by wolves. So that's where Paul is saying, okay, those who are leading in the church, you're going to have a grip on the Bible because the scriptures are the light that's going to help you discern what is true and what's false. So you have this problem, and I want to show you another passage of scripture. So before we move on, take your Bibles, because I didn't print this scripture. I want you to see this. This is, I think, one of the more important ones, especially for Bible teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Jot this down. Notes are provided there for you on the chat line. Verses 3 to 5, I'm reading in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy, here it is, strongholds. And what are the strongholds? We destroy, verse 5, arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. A stronghold that Satan has is not just a demonic entity. No, the spiritual warfare, if you want it, folks, is a truth warfare. It's a claim to know what is true and what's not true. What does Paul tell the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? We're to be renewed by the transforming and renewing of our minds. Okay? If the enemy can get you to believe something that is not true, it will control your life, your actions, your decisions, and everything. That's why, how do we know it's true? Well, that's why we go back to the Word of God. We rightly divide it. We rightly understand it. And God wants us to understand that so that as we are taught the truth, it illuminates what is true and what is not. And then we become wise and discerning and can spot that instead of being outwitted and bewitched and deceived, which is something throughout the whole New Testament Paul is concerned about, that young believers will fall underneath that deception. So how do demons do this? They come up with all kinds of perversion of the truth, especially of Christianity. Do they just show up in a church and scare everybody? No. There is a battle to pull down arguments or philosophies, and who is the one who espouses those? Who teaches those? Well, that's our second thing. It's going to be false teachers. False teachers are how demonic spirits are going to be working. Paul tells us in verse 2, he says it's through the insincerity. Look at the next slide. He says it's through the insincerity of liars. Oh, false teachers. There you go. Verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So this is sequential. Demonic deception, and they have human vehicles, channels, by which they're going to espouse teachings and statements that appear to be wise, but they're not. And who are these false teachers? Paul tells us that they are insincere and they're liars. Insincere, the word for insincerity is literally the word hypocrites. So the thing about false teachers is that they're hypocrites. They don't really believe what they're teaching either. So you're saying, wait a minute. They're spreading lies that they know are lies. They're hypocrites because they're proposing them for truth, even though they know they don't believe them. Why would they do this? Well, because it says that their consciences are seared. Other translations will say seared as with a branding iron, which is getting to it. When you brand rawhide, like on a cow, to market, it will sear through the nerves so that the skin is left without any sense of feeling at all. And if someone has violated their conscience over and over and over again, and they don't want to pay attention, they no longer feel guilty about what they're doing. They're lying, and they've lied for so long that they can't even sense that they're lying anymore. They don't remember when they started lying. False teachers have promoted things that are not true. They used to feel guilty about it. Now they don't feel guilty anymore. And they come in, and that's why they can be so convincing, is that they just don't feel that there is any problem anymore because of their hypocrisy. John Stott has a quote on this, commenting in his commentary. He says, it's a terrible combination of words. Since hypocrisy is a deliberate pretense and a lie, a deliberate falsehood. So then false teachers, although seduced by deceiving spirits, are themselves intentional deceivers, however misleading their mask of learning and religion may be. They do not themselves believe what they are teaching. So you have false teachers who aren't feeling guilty. They're promoting things that they don't really believe and live by, and no one often knows that because they cloak that and hide themselves from it. but they're dynamic maybe in their presentation. And this has been going on for thousands of years. This is not just a recent spurt or something like that. There have been false teachers throughout history in the church as well as those that have lured people away from the church. This brings up a question I know in my mind about the conscience. In fact, Paul says this in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. He says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul wants to make sure he never gets to a point where he's not paying attention to the little alarm that God has given to each person that needs to be properly trained and informed by the word of God so that then they can have their alert to say, I'm not so sure about that. Why aren't you sure about that? Well, I heard this and I need to investigate it. I'm not just going to believe everything. Or wait a minute, I sung that I believe this, but now I'm acting like I don't believe it. So that bothers me. I have this little alarm like the nervous system. That's my conscience. And I don't want to violate it. I want to keep it clear so that if it alerts me that something's not right or this is good and I'm affirmed in that, then I want to keep doing that because it's been trained properly. If not, it needs to be further properly trained. So the question I come up with in my mind is a variety of religious systems. And to ask myself, how can anyone believe certain things? Even as you see in your screen, a bunch of question marks. There are religious systems and cult groups and a variety of truth claims that I don't know how people believe in them. For example, there was a group 25 years ago called Heaven's Gate, and they had a teacher who was convinced that he was one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and that God was going to send a spaceship to collect the faithful, and it was going to follow the trail of a passing comet called Comet Hale-Bopp. This was in the late 90s. And that if people were ready, if they were ready to get onto that spaceship, then they would be escorted into another world and have blissful existence. And 40 people put on black t-shirts, black sweatpants, and black Nike sneakers. And they took a lethal dosage and put bags over their heads to asphyxiate themselves, and they all laid down in a house so that when they died, they would be immediately transported, beamed up, you might say, to the spaceship behind the comet. The timing was critical. And 40 people did that. How could anyone believe that was true? These weren't some drug-induced hippies. These were educated people, professionals, people left behind, family members, and they did this. Many different cult groups like that exist. You know, I asked myself a question, okay, that's a deadly one. How can anyone believe the teachings of Scientology? How does anyone believe what L. Ron Hubbard has written about beings on another planet that come down and they inhabit human bodies, and these spirit beings have been traumatized in another planet, and so they have power that they want to release in us as humans, but they have to be alleviated of these traumatic experiences, and a person can have that power released in their bodies for this life if they go through a series of tests and exams and training that the Scientology centers offer for a certain price. And you go on and on to get this training. And through reading Dianetics, Hubbard's book, you can find this power of these spirit beings that's released in you. Well, that sounds like something of science fiction, which L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer and heavily involved in the occult. How can anyone believe that? But millions do, including a lot of notable celebrities. Unless it's a doctrine of demon and false teachers come along and people then believe that. How does anyone believe even in the teachings of Mormonism that Joseph Smith proposed? It looks like Christianity. They use Christian terms, but you may not be aware that according to Mormon doctrine and books that I've read from the Mormon Church that aren't automatically told you by their missionaries, then Mormonism is not Christianity, but it's a statement to say that in the latter days, they're the ones teaching the truth that God used to be a human being, that he evolved to become a god, and then he was given a universe to rule over with his goddess wife. They had celestial sex and produced millions of spirit babies, and those spirit babies are now put into human bodies on this planet, and they forgot about their previous existence. And Jesus Christ was going to be different from those spirit babies because God came down and had sex with Mary, and therefore Jesus was living out his life, preaching the gospel. He shed his blood for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Mormon doctrine, rose again. And if you believe that, because there is an emotional experience that you feel, a burning in your bosom, they call it, and you do lots of good works and go through the temple ceremonies, then you might become a god and populate other planets, and the thing goes on. You say, I didn't know Mormons believed that. Right. Where did they get that information? Well, an angel of light, Moroni, appeared to Joseph Smith and told him that. How do we know that's true? An angel told him he had a religious experience. And how can anyone believe that? Millions do. And many people leave Bible-teaching churches and go after that and join Mormon churches. I know people who have done that. Good friends that have done that. How can someone be deceived like that? Because healthy churches need to be alert to that, because you know what? False teaching still goes on today. So where you have demonic deception and the channels of false teachers that can then penetrate into the church, and now they do that through the internet, there's going to be unbiblical practices. So Paul lays out this sequential order. Verse 3, their consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Just stop right there. These false teachers are coming in, and in this case, in Ephesus, that Paul was concerned about, and people started to believe in them, they said, okay, you shouldn't be married at all. It's not God's will. And there's certain foods that you shouldn't be eating. Now, where did they get this idea? Well, we've already noted in chapter 1 that there was a false teacher named Hymenaeus. In 2 Timothy, we find out a little bit more about what Hymenaeus was teaching. And this is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Paul says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, here's the guy again, Hymenaeus and another fellow named Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, so they deviated, and what do they say? They say the resurrection has already happened, and they're upsetting the faith of some. People are believing that the resurrection's happened. Well, if we recall, Jesus said that in the resurrection, we won't be given in marriage, we'll be like the angels, and we'll have the wedding feast, which probably, because you don't have death, you're not going to have animals. Then there's certain foods you're not going to eat. So now you get an idea to say, okay, if they're saying the resurrection took place, there's certain things that shouldn't be happening. And now they're going around restricting people of things that God created for them to enjoy life about. And now you have people evaluating each other's spirituality. If you got married, oh, you're not spiritual. You're eating meat. You're not a vegetarian. Oh, then you're not spiritual. And having these things based upon what? A wrong idea that the resurrection has already taken place, when it hasn't. But these false teachers were coming in, alarming everybody, and then immediately had an effect, a negative effect, to do unbiblical practices. And how does Paul correct this? He says, let's go back to creation. God has created all these things for those who believe and know the truth. He hasn't stopped marriage. He created it right at the beginning, before there was a fall. The resurrection hasn't happened. Go back to the creation. God wants you to enjoy life. And also, he's given them everything to eat. That includes meat. Even though it wasn't initially on the menu, it became later after Noah's flood. And so you find that God has created all these things because God wants you to enjoy life, because it results in thanksgiving. And when there's needless, unbiblical restrictions, many people can resent God. Because why can't we do that? Well, Bible says we can't. Where does it say that in the Bible? They couldn't point it out. They convoluted the Bible and then get people giving them wrong ideas of how to live as a Christian. Creating confusion. This is what was happening, and churches can remain alert when faithful teachers are able to bring up these things and point them out. Now, all over Singapore, you've seen warning signs. They can look like this. Crime alert, beware, more than $1 million have lost to criminals posing as government officials. People who are going around, whether they're knocking on doors or stopping people or phoning them, saying that they represent the government, maybe for taxes or for whatnot. Maybe you receive some calls like that. Maybe there's online scams. I've seen a lot of warning signs. Don't be fooled by people claiming they're representatives of the bank or a credit card or something else, and they want all this information, because they're not. They're posing at that. They're false representations, and they mean to do you harm. Well, these are good warnings. This isn't just a negative thing. This is care, that they don't want you to have to suffer from these bogus claims and imposters who are thinking you are thinking are trying to help you when they're not. Paul is giving a warning sign to the church by saying, be careful. There's a lot of strange teaching that you can pick up on the internet, and pretty soon someone's sharing a video and they're giving all these wild experiences. And how do we know they're true? Well, let's go to the Word of God. Let's make sure that we have statements of truth that are given to us in what we sing and in what we preach and what we teach, so that we're bound upon truth and keeping it simple, so that we are then built up in the truth. And as we're built up in the truth, we become increasingly discerning, so that we're not as susceptible to lies. So Paul starts us off first by indicating that healthy churches are going to be alert to various attacks on the gospel. And then from there, he says also healthy churches are going to counter the influence. So we're not paranoid and questioning every little thing and reading into someone, maybe there's heresy there. We're not trying to be heresy hunters. Rather, we're careful. There's caution. But at the same time, we're doing things that, as a whole church, leaders in particular, are adding protections, adding as well, building up in maturity. Three things I want you to see in verses 6 to 10. First of all, the congregation is alert to false teaching. That's verse 6. Paul says that if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. If you put them before the church, so Paul says, don't hide them from the people. If there's a bad teaching, let them see it. It's kind of like one lady whose father was head of a ministry. She said, you know, when I grew up, my father didn't just tell us about the forbidden fruit. He showed us the forbidden fruit, split it open so we could see why it was rotten. So it's not just a matter of saying, don't read this book and don't listen to that person, but walk through that. Why shouldn't we listen to that? What should we be careful about? Sometimes it's easy just to have an index of banned literature and don't sing this and don't do that. And people don't know why. Their leaders have just told them, or someone has told them, don't listen to them. But they don't know why. That hasn't helped them. We want to have this brought before us so that we can then learn how to discern right from wrong ourselves. That is what Timothy is told to do. So the congregation should know, if there is a bad teaching that's going around and some people are confused by it, then we need to bring it up to everybody and examine that to say, is this true or is it not true? What are things that are true about it? What are things that are not true? Paul tells Timothy, if you bring this before them, you're doing a good job. You're a good servant. The word literally means to lay below, or to kind of to put in front of people so they can look on it. So there's an examination that the congregation has if there is false teachers. Second of all, we want to be careful not to be gullible. Now here's an interesting passage, beginning of verse 7. It says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Stop right there. Different translations give different things. I'm reading out of English Standard Version, the ESV, where he talks about irreverent, which means profane, and silly, Other translations have different takes on this. I want you to see these, okay, because maybe you read these. For example, the word silly is translated in the New American Standard as fit only for old women. Interesting. New King James says this, old wives' fables. The New Living Translation calls it old wives' tales. Now, it doesn't say anything about old women in the ESV. It just says the word silly. You may think, okay, interesting. What's that about? Well, the word that Paul uses here for silly, old wives' tales and fables, it's one word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's right here. But what we understand of its usage in the ancient world is that it depicted these spinster ladies who, up in years, were idle. They didn't have a lot to do, and they would believe anything that was on the gossip line. What someone else told them, they would hear it, and they would pass it on, and they'd get a little more convoluted and on down the line. And someone would say, well, I understand this is true. Where did you hear that? Well, I heard it from such and such. And she said this. Oh, really? Well, let me tell such and such. And it gets passed around. And no one knows if it's true or not. It's just been passed around. And if this was the habit of elderly women who were bereft of their husbands and all of this, it began to have a reputation that if you heard something that really tested credulity and say, how do you believe that? That's silly. Well, I heard it from such and such. Oh, that's an old wives' fable. That is something that is going around. This is not to say that every elderly woman, you fill in the blanks when that starts, what they say is going to then be like this. But enough had been that way so that that word came to be associated with a practice that goes on and probably still does in many places. Paul wants us to say, don't just believe everything you hear. Have nothing to do with something that really doesn't have any biblical substantiation or proof. Someone's just passing along a rumor. Don't get into the telephone game. So be careful not just to become a gullible people who believe everything and someone says this has happened. Oh, the resurrection's happened. Oh, no. Okay, we're not supposed to do this. And then people panic and then they just get funneled into like sheep following other sheep running over a cliff or something. Be careful not to let the people do that. False teachers can create a needless panic. They can also create a lot of confusion. Strong leaders are going to calm people down, carefully examine things, discern what's true and what's not true, and not just automatically buy things and buy into truth claims impulsively. Okay? Be careful not to become gullible. Being a mature, healthy church has a process by which we are careful to examine things, like the Berean church, which didn't just believe what Paul said, even though he was an apostle. They examined it to see if these were true. He called them noble for being like that. That's what we need to be. That's what church leaders need to produce, so that you don't have to run to Pastor Rick or Andrew or Matt or myself every time you have a Bible question. We want you to learn how to interact with it, have some ways of which you can process to see if something is true, or to sift through something. This is good. This is something to be cautious about. And then you work through that. That is a healthy way to choose and discern. Mothers certainly do that for their children's diet. We need to do that as well for our spiritual intake. In our diet, that we don't just believe everything we read just because it's a Christian who says it or it comes from some pastor. Want to be careful. Not everything out there that's published, even by Christian publishers, is going to be gold. It might be fool's gold. So we got to be cautious about that. Okay. Be careful not to be gullible. Paul tells us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. This is a great passage of scripture. Paul, the writer of Hebrews says about this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for who? The mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There are people who are Christians, but all they hear is the same basic gospel message week in, week out. That's all they have if they hear anything at all. And while that's wonderful, what does that have to do with to living like a Christian? What does that mean when I have to make decisions? What is the right response at my workplace around non-believers, around family members? How am I supposed to operate in my company or as a husband or a wife or as a student? How am I supposed to do that? That is what the solid food is about. Many people think meat of the word gets into heavy theological and deep discussion. Not necessarily. Solid food is the practice of Christianity versus the milk is the conversion basic gospel truth. And then when you live that out, you get into saying, okay, here are these biblical truths about God, about the Spirit, about Christianity, what God is doing in my life, about sin, about temptation. As I'm learning all these things, I now construct my worldview. I now feed my conscience. I have a lot of guidelines so that when I face an issue and I have to make a decision, what's right and what's wrong? Well, I have all this biblical information that's helping guide me. It's not just a meandering around and going by mere emotions or strong personality telling me what to do and I just do it. No, I've learned to take the biblical instruction, and as I've constructed in my mind, it's being trained by constantly saying, okay, this is how I parent. This is how I walk through temptation. This is how I deal with difficult people and how to love them. This is how I'm supposed to handle impurity or temptations. This is how I'm supposed to deal with conflict. All of it the scripture talks about. And as I walk through all of that, I become a wiser person, a maturing person. I can discern right and wrong with confidence, not because I'm so smart, but because I have had my mind filled with the Word of God. It has then given me information which I'm putting into practice. And as a result of that constant practice, when I hit situations and I haven't planned for them and they come out of the blue and broadside me, I can respond properly as God would want me to. We want to move towards that level. And when you do that, you are going to be a stronger person, not easily deceived, because you have been built up and strengthened in the truth. Let me give you one more thing today. Not only is the congregation alert to false teaching because the teachers have brought issues before them and they're careful not to be gullible and believe everything, but they also pursue godliness. The end of verse 7, it says this: train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's verses 7 into 8. The word that I want you to note here, it's a good word. If you like to underline things in your Bible, underline the word train yourself. Okay? This is where literally we get the word gymnastics. Gymnasticize yourself toward godliness. Now, if anyone's ever watched gymnastics, maybe some of you have participated and actually trained as a gymnast. I am impressed. You talk about athletes who have had workouts. They have to train their body tone so that there's control, strength, and balance. Whether it's the women's events or the men's events, you'll see all of these athletes, there's no fat on them. And the feats that they can do, whether they're balancing or strength or whatnot, are remarkable. The competitions that you see, Olympic level and otherwise, are tremendous feats in this sort of sport. So we are to take, and that's why Paul says that bodily exercise is good. He continues on to say, great if you are one that is an athlete and you have done a lot of physical regimen and training, denied yourself in diet, denied yourself maybe rest, pushed yourself in some physical exercise. That's great, but how long does that last? I played basketball for a lot of years, and I used to have a series of drills that I would put myself through. And I played basketball for many years. I don't because of injuries and age and all of that now, but I think of it and I think of all the years that I played, and it was a limited time. It had benefit. But what's greater benefit, he says, is that, yeah, maybe you can exercise in the prime of your life when you're at a certain age in which you can do certain competitions. And some of that can, even as you change sports, you can continue to do for many years of your life. But there's always a limit. In the end, your body is not going to be able to do stuff anymore. It just weakens because of age. But he says if the converse is happening, the weak spirit is then developed to be strong. That's what's going to be both benefiting you in this present life and in eternity. So he says, think about it. Why would people who would spend all this time exercising their body and they do nothing to improve their minds and their hearts, especially if they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their faith doesn't go anywhere. They're still immature believers. They haven't grown and done much, and there's nothing to really say by the end of their life that they've produced in that area. They become undisciplined. So Paul says, for godliness, move in. There may be some things of which you're going to stop doing so that you can devote yourself stronger to the Lord. Or here's something that I want to now become involved in. Some daily regimen of reading the scriptures and learning the Bible and prayer, having fellowship or ministry, whatever it might be. I want to do that. It may not always be easy. I may not always want to do it, but I need to gymnasticize and train myself because that's going to then build me to become stronger in my walk with God. It's very easy to get lazy or lackadaisical in all of those things. Staying strong, though, in that way also protects you from becoming deceived. If you're training yourself into godliness, you will be having the mind of Christ and able to see truth and discern from error. Paul tells us then in verse 9, he says that saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying is that? Well, that godliness is profitable for this life and also for the life to come. He says that's a true statement. As a result of that, he says it's to this end that we toil and strive because we've set our hope on the living God. He says that is the direction we move people. We, in fact, the word that is used, the second word that we toil and strive, the word for strive is where we get our word agonize. Well, we agonize. We work hard as leaders in a church to get people fit like a spiritual gymnast to train them so they can be mature and not gullibly duped by false teachers. And that is what we're working at because that's going to matter in eternity. Shepherding people in that direction doesn't always get easy cooperation. But if we're doing that, it's work for the teachers and the leaders as well as for the people. But the benefit of that is a testimony of light, of greater godliness and greater impact and greater eternal reward. So Paul says that's a trustworthy statement. And we're going to put most of our time working hard to produce that end. He says over God, he says he's the savior of all people, especially those who believe. Don't be confused by that last statement. He's not saying everybody is saved. We know all of scripture doesn't indicate that. I believe, like he indicates earlier, that it's all kinds of people. He is the savior of both Jews and Gentiles. And the caveat or the channel for that salvation is the ones who believe. So he is indicating all kinds of people so long as provided that, especially that they believe. The believers are encompassing. Everybody has that possibility of becoming godly and spiritually trained. So I want to ask a question for you today, and that is, have you grown a bit slack in your walk with God, especially, and I can understand it, during this confinement time and that? Or has this been a spurring you on to say, I don't want to become lazy here. Maybe my body isn't as disciplined as it used to be, but I don't want my spirit to be that way. Maybe this is a challenge for you to say, I don't need a quick fix. That's where false teachers prey upon people's impulsiveness, their emotions, their panics, their fears, whatnot. But instead to be resolved in my heart and mind and to say, God, is there something that I need to do to grow further in strength. And maybe this is where I need to talk to the church leaders and say, what is it that I can do that can be encouraging and building me up to be a stronger man or woman of God right now? More patient person, more loving person. Help me to become a godlier person. Maybe today the question is, am I even giving my life to Christ? Or is that where the battle is taking place? I'm not totally convinced. Maybe you're thinking I'm a false teacher. And I am not claiming to be the person who has all truth on everything. I just want to point to where the truth is, to the Word of God, and let you deal with what God is saying. He wants His Word to be clear. Examine what I've said, and then come to the truth, and don't delay on that. Don't wait for some other time. If you've been presented the truth, it's time to follow after Christ and to say, okay, this will be a momentous time during this COVID crisis, because this is the time where I step forward, risky, but in faith, convinced to say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to do that now, and I want to grow in the knowledge of the truth through the Word of God so I can discern truth from error and become the man or woman of God that God has called me to be. Maybe that's an area that we need to talk further. I'd love to chat with you afterwards, or set up some time separate from that, and we can discuss and pray about this further. Let's join in prayer now, shall we? Gracious God, we know that as there are many viruses we're not even aware of that can poison our bodies, there are also many falsehoods that people continuously come up with, and some are just unique to one country or one location. Others are worldwide. Some have been come and gone. Some last for centuries. And we know that you've told us this, that these weren't fabricated in people's minds. They're convincing people because they're demonic. They have spiritual power of evil. And those who are not illumined or receiving of the truth are susceptible to that. Thank you that you've given us a Bible, the word of your revelation. It's in a language we understand. Thank you, Father, that we can encourage each other in the truth, and that there is assurance that we can know that rather than thinking everybody's out to deceive us. There are those who are deceivers, but there's also many people who represent your truth. Let us be built up in that so that you are honored in transformed lives who are living a life conformed to the image of Christ, Christ-likeness. May we do that today, Father, to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.